We are here at the end, Ruth chapter 4. We have been gleaning in this story of Ruth. We've moved from the plains of Moab to the fields of Bethlehem, and now we are here at the finale of the story. And along the way, we've picked up and seen the lament of Naomi and the loyalty of Ruth. And we've seen the evidence of God's hand, his providential hand working behind the scenes in those, as it happens, as some of the translations say, moments of life. And last week it was midnight on the threshing floor, and we saw promises made and faithful love displayed as a gospel scene, I think, emerged from an Old Testament text. Because you had the three main characters who, as the New Testament says, look not to their own interests, but the interests of others. So it's this beautiful scene that emerged as each kind of lost who they were in love and sacrifice to the other. It reminded me very much of Jesus' teaching, you must lose yourself to find yourself. And all three of these were found rather well in losing themselves to each other. So here we are, it's morning in Bethlehem, and a late night of celebrating the barley harvest has not allowed Boaz to forget the promises that he made to this bold foreigner. I mean, think about this, who proposed to him basically the night before. And now he finds himself functioning as a goel, which is, he's also trying to purchase land and get land back in the family that will secure the future for Naomi. So we've got this scene shifting here for us, like we're moving from the threshing floor now to the city gate. And I'd be remiss if we just didn't stop and think for a moment of Boaz here. Okay, so think of this. The night before, he is minding his own business. And he is basically accosted at night by a refugee proposing marriage and laying on him the burdens of their family responsibility. So this guy, like, he finds himself in town early in the morning doing business on behalf of two women who happen to be the least significant members of Bethlehem society. That's the kind of guy you got here with Boaz. He's all right, man. We're going to keep him around. But that's his night, and then that's where he finds himself early in the morning. Now, in ancient times, just for fun here, the city gate was not only the point of entry into a town and the place to look for fellow villagers that were coming and going, but it really was the heart of the community. So it's like the seat of government. You see that pictured here, like judges would actually rule over decisions there. Any important business transactions happened there. It was a platform for local dignitaries. It also was a pulpit for prophetic messages. So if you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading the prophets, they're generally at the city gate proclaiming their message. So it's just the hub of local local gossip for the entire village. And Boaz is heading straight for Bethlehem's gate in the morning, where he wants to assemble a quorum of the city elders to rule on legal matters, to seal all the business transactions for Elimelech's family. And he needs to know if this closer relative is willing to act as redeemer of the property. Like that transaction would keep the property in the family's name and would probably give enough money for Naomi to live independently and to be all right. What's really interesting is the Hebrew gives us no name for this gentleman. It would be in Hebrew, it's kind of like this. If you were saying a certain place or that such and such place, that's what his name is. So we'll call him, it's really in Hebrew, like Mr. So-and-so. So it's like Mr. So-and-so is here, and this guy has to refuse to buy for Boaz to have the chance to buy it himself. And you've got this crazy moment where Mr. So-and-so decides he wants to buy the land. Now, this really comes out bad in our English. This is sometimes the funniness of translations. It comes out really bad in our translation. It looks like, right, that Boaz says to him, if you buy the land, you also have to marry Ruth. And I don't think that's the case at all, because you look in Hebrew tradition, that's not the case. Sometimes the brother would take over when another brother has died, but both brothers have died, right? So this doesn't seem to be the case. And what gets lost in Hebrew is he says to him, you will acquire Ruth. And I think if you look at a lot of Hebrew texts, it says, I will acquire Ruth. So if you're asking me, and I guess you are, Boaz basically goes to this man and says, look, if you're intent on buying this property, you should know this. I plan on marrying Ruth. And that's really important to know because it had implications for inheritance. Think of this. If Boaz and Ruth have children, they would be like heirs to Ruth's first husband, right? You know? So does that make sense? Like a child coming from Ruth and Boaz will be Elimelech's heir on the town records, and he will inherit the land. That's a big deal because whoever buys this land, it's costly. Like, you're going to have to siphon off resources and money that you have to buy the estate, to buy the land, the property. And the property, you figure, has probably sat there for a while, so you're going to have to pay for rehabilitation, right, of these overgrown fields. And if you're going to buy that and do that, and Ruth then gets with Boaz and has a child, that could bring financial ruin to you because you've invested all this money in the property, and then your own kids will only get a fraction of the inheritance because you've spent it over here. Does that make sense? So Mr. So-and-so, he's kind of like Orpah in the story. It's not bad. Sometimes we read these passages, we're like, Orpah's bad because she didn't stay with her mother. She's not bad. It made sense. This guy's probably a wise business person. It's not going to be real smart for me to buy this property and have this guy marry and have a child, and then it's not left to my family. But you see, it's like Orpah and Ruth are the contrast. This is common sense. This is chesed. Same with this property. This makes complete sense business-wise. Boaz does it anyway, you see, because chesed goes beyond those kind of borders. So you've got this kind of weird, maybe we should still do this today, I don't know. Most people don't want to hold someone else's shoe, but you've got this weird transfer of the sandal that signified Mr. So-and-so was giving up his right to purchase the land. So at this time, because this is what would have happened, there is hubbub going on around the city gate. So all the city elders, all the people are gathered around figuring out what's going on. And Boaz addresses all of them. And he basically tells them all, I'm going to marry Ruth and take her as my wife. And I'm going to do that, and I'm going to perpetuate the name of Mahlon and Elimelech so their names won't disappear from this birthplace. This place of their birth, Bethlehem, and from just their own family. So you've got Boaz, like, could you get any better than this guy? Like, Boaz is concerned about the name of Mahlon and Elimelech here. And unknowns to him, like, I think totally inadvertently, it's his own name that will not be forgotten. Because he's the one that's eventually going to be connected to David. So you see that the second redeemer in the story that kind of last week, we ended the chapter and it's like, oh, these two lovers made promises to each other, but da-da-da, suspense. Well, there's this other person. Well, now the other person is put in contrast and guess what? You don't even know his name. It's anonymous. It's not even recorded in history. But then you have Boaz who practices chesed and his name is remembered. I thought that was more interesting than you, but I throw those out just for the fun of it. But the crowd, so imagine like imagine these kind of small towns and villages. The crowd's gathered around, and now they hear what Boaz has to say, and then they invoke this blessing on this woman entering his life. And they basically say, just so we can make sense of this stuff, this isn't hugely important, but they give this blessing of, may she be like Rachel and Leah in your life. They were the wives of Jacob who, with a little help from some handmaidens, produced 12 sons and an unknown number of daughters. So you see what they're saying? May she add to your life like Leah and Rachel did to Jacob. And then she's connected with this one known as Tamar, this foreign woman who also stepped in when her family was facing extinction. So see, they make this connection. Here's two brave women who stepped in and made a decision, and they become important members in the line of Judah. So there's like, as you're reading Ruth, there's this hint at this moment in the passage that through Boaz and Ruth, the blessing that was promised to Judah long ago is coming one step closer to its fulfillment. So see, these ladies, they're throwing this blessing, and what they're doing, it's a big deal. They're saying, look, you are connected to the ancient tradition of Israel, and may that be. And you're going, okay, why is that so fascinating? I mean, think of this, friends. Suddenly, you've got this simple, earthy, like folk kind of story of two struggling widows. And now, all of a sudden, it takes on this startling dimension. becomes this bright, radiant thread woven into the fabric of Israel's larger national history. That's quite an accomplishment for a Moabite refugee, for a poor widow, for a common gleaner to be associated with these three prominent women in Israel's history. And it's obviously an association that sticks for Ruth because eventually she becomes inducted into Israel's Hall of Fame for women. I mean, we have a book of the Bible named after her in the Old Testament. So you see, when you're reading this, do you see what's happening in this section? Like, any hope for Elimelech's line, for his name, for his legacy, it ran out when Naomi buried the sons back in Moab. And it's like she's too old to get married and to have kids again. So in this world, Elimelech's line is a lost cause. And do you realize, especially when you're a peasant, that's kind of all you have, is like to pass it on to the next. That's what you have, is your name, this tradition to pass it on to the family. And Ruth and Boaz in this beautiful story step up and together, man and woman, rescue this line from the grips of annihilation. And they rescue Naomi from poverty and futility. And all of a sudden in your mind, you're supposed to connect back to chapter 2, when Ruth brought a lot of food home and Naomi's mindset changed and said, the Lord hasn't forgotten us. He is the God of the living and the dead. Like, here's a story about a God who cares about a man who's dead and gone and cares about his line and his name and his family line being passed on. You find that in the annals of books about God throughout history. A God who cares about Elimelech, who's dead and gone off the scene, and he cares enough for that to go on that Naomi says he's the God of the living and the dead. That's huge. So the business has been conducted. Blessings have been pronounced on the marriage. And of course, in time, there is, and I can't wait for your expressions when this comes up, there is a child, a bouncing baby boy. Those pictures always do it. I'm just going to do those all the time. And even if we're talking about bad things, just put up the baby. And the women of the village now speak here at the end of the story. And they refer to the child as Naomi's child or Naomi's baby, and they call him Obed. And if you have a good memory, you remember this is not the first time we have heard from the women in this story. If you go back to Act 1, the end of chapter 1, when Naomi first returns to Bethlehem, the women are there waiting for her, and they say, could this be Naomi? And remember, that's when Naomi kind of pours out all her bitterness all over them. Like, I was full when I left, and the Almighty has dealt me a bad hand, and now I've come back empty. So there's this deep theme of emptiness. And remember, way back at the beginning of this Netflix series we're calling Ruth, you watched the pilot episode and you said, I'm not sure I'm going to watch the rest of the series because the first episode was kind of dark. There was tragedy. There was famine. We said it was a rich irony that the house of bread was completely empty of bread. And now Naomi's life is empty of what had once filled it, like a husband, like children, a family, a future. She's old and bitter, and you say, like, honestly, who can blame her at this point? She is a widow all alone in the world in a time and place when being a widow was a very tenuous existence indeed. And yet as she complains and pours out her bitterness, there behind her is Ruth, her loving, loyal daughter-in-law. And the narrator does this. There's also a whisper of promise and a whisper of hope because he says they arrive in Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. And you know, the rest of the story, the last couple of weeks, really works with that backdrop of harvest. And then we know Ruth, as it happens, she gleans in the field that belongs to Boaz, and he instructs the harvesters to not only to let her glean, but to pull out handfuls of barley from even those standing sheaves. You go behind that first wave of workers where no other gleaner has gone before, and you get this bountiful harvest, and she comes home the first day with extreme abundance. And that life-sustaining harvest prompts this change. All of a sudden, it invokes from Naomi this blessing. She says, blessed be the man who took notice of you. It's like, blessed be the God who hasn't forgotten. He does still have chesed for us. And there's a turning point right there that Naomi begins to recognize the chesed of God in the chesed of those around her. And there's this moment where she turns from Mara bitter back to Naomi pleasant. And once again, she is filled. So you've got themes of emptiness and fullness, themes of famine and harvest, and they come to play again on that threshing floor scene that we talked about last week. It's there, surrounded by heaps of grain, that Boaz and Ruth exchange promises to each other. And when she leaves the threshing floor at pre-dawn darkness, he heaps 6 measures of barley, remember, into her cloak. And he says this, and that surely this is no accident. Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty. Killer line. So you're seeing all those themes, all those contrasts. Let me ask you this. I always like what-if questions. What if Ruth wasn't bold and courageous? What if she had like a philosophy of caution that kept her from enacting and all these things? What if she stood on that road that day and she's like, well, this makes complete sense. I'm going to go back with Orpah. My family can, I've got a chance at marriage back here. What if she turns her back? Well, Naomi's probably going to be a statistic in the head count of the displaced and impoverished widows in the world. Depressed and isolated and defeated, you would probably see this older widow just eventually go into old age and disappear from sight, withdrawn from the pages of Scripture and just swallowed up by irrelevance of all these other people in the Scripture and all these other things that happen in Bethlehem. Boaz probably would still be a good dude, probably still followed the law, probably still left the corners of the field for gleaners to come. He probably would have his people keep on scraping those fields bare for him, and he would guard his piles of grain on the threshing floor, but he would never be challenged to go beyond the law, to do more than what was even expected. The names of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion would be missing from the annals of Israel's history, erased by their untimely death. He probably have Mr. So-and-so would be rubbing his hands with glee because he got an increase in his estate without giving a thought to Elimelech's destitute widow. And a different branch of Judah's family tree would become Israel's royal family and enjoy the distinct honor of producing the Messiah. And what you would have, instead of this little folky, earthy, beautiful gospel story kind of shining brightly out in the midst of the darkness, a lot of times the Old Testament, you just have in Bethlehem the dark days where the judges ruled. What if? Those are my thoughts. So here we are tonight. It's morning in Bethlehem. We're at the finality of the story, and the fruit of the earth now gives way to the fruit of the loom, right? Fruit of the loom. Fruit of the womb. They sound a lot alike. Gives way to the fruit of the womb. We'll try it again. Now think of this. For 10 years during her marriage to Mahlon, Ruth's womb had been empty. Of course, in the Old Testament, you kind of wonder how many of these it's the guy's fault, but that never gets reported, you know? But it had been empty. Now with Boaz, she conceives and bears a son. And the text says it's not just that she conceived, but God gave her conception. So it's like God's intervention into this storyline where this special line of descendants are leading to King David. And I like in this story that it seems to be the women of the village who have eyes to see all this. Notice what they say. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. This child shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than 7 sons, and she has borne him. The phrase restorer of life is literally restorer of the soul. Same vocabulary you find in Psalm 23, he restores my soul. They're saying this baby gives you a new lease on life. It fills, you see this filling now? First half was about emptiness. He fills the emptiness of her existence. These verses at the end go fast, so we might have missed this. Did you notice Ruth's movement in what they said? She's more to you than seven sons. Like, friends, they're saying to Naomi, Ruth is better off being with you. You're better off, Naomi, than a lot of women who in the ancient world had the perfect number of sons. Friends, that is pretty high praise in a patriarchal society. It has high accolades for a foreigner. Like, notice the movement. You can see it kind of visualized there. Her movement is from Moabite to daughter-in-law. See that? The narrator at the beginning kept pounding. Remember, I made jokes about it. The narrator kept saying, Ruth, a Moabite. Like, we get it. She's from a foreign nation. She's not an Israelite. He kept pounding that. Why? Because he was emphasizing her separate identity and her difference from Naomi and the people of Bethlehem. And now they end by saying, the blessing ends by saying, your daughter-in-law, which highlights her acceptance not just into the family of Naomi, but into the community of Bethlehem. So you've got this movement even with Ruth. For visualizing this, Naomi's life is full again. She's got family. She's got a grandson. She's got a plentiful harvest. Like, the end is, we like endings like that. The blessing of God overflows. But note those women. Those women see and name what Naomi was not able to see at the beginning. Even when she thought all that she had, the only thing that she could cling to was bitterness, there was Ruth whose love and loyalty transcended boundaries of nation and custom. Like, what they're naming for her, always beside you was Ruth, who has been an embodiment of God's faithful has said to you, even when you didn't have the eyes to see it. He was always there. But I love this because these women, they see it and they name her for it. I love that line, your daughter-in-law who loves you. In the end, it's not the barley or the wheat, obviously, that fills Naomi's emptiness. It's love, and that love was always there at the beginning. And it seems that Naomi gets it at the end. And the narrator tells us this kind of a funny phrase. He says, then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom, and she became his nurse. I don't know if I'd bet huge amounts of money on this, but the old rabbis noticed that the Hebrew word translated here for nurse is actually wet nurse. And they said that a miracle happened, that Naomi's old and withered breasts were suddenly plump and round with milk, and that she nursed the child herself. I like that ending. And maybe that's why they call Naomi, that's Naomi's child. Like, that's a blessing of God for Naomi, maybe as much as Ruth. It is morning in Bethlehem, and the house of bread is full to overflowing into the lives of two widows and a farmer. The chesed of God has overflowed, and that love didn't come in a burning bush or in loud voices from heaven, but just through ordinary lives of people, extraordinary acts of love and kindness from human beings. That's how God was seen. And the genealogies of the book now lift us, okay, you've been watching this cool little series about this one part in Old Testament history of something, and you've had this kind of myopic view, and all of a sudden the genealogies, you hit that, and it's supposed to lift you up and give you a bigger picture. Like, the 10 names in the genealogy, think of this, are contrasted with the 10 years of tragedy and barrenness that they experienced in Moab. I love writing like this. Like, ancient writing has, the beginning is barrenness, famine, emptiness, and the end says, no, here's a family tree of 10 generations. You don't see a big enough picture. And the chesed that Ruth and Naomi and Boaz that they displayed, that had repercussions, not just for themselves in their lifetime, but for the nation of Israel for generations to come. There's the story. Like, for me, this book has to be read with the book of Judges. It's so perfect that it comes after the book of Judges, because Judges looks at you and says, you want a picture of what life is like when everybody does what is right in their own eyes, when they're self-absorbed, when they're self-driven, then here you go. And then right afterwards, here's the book of Ruth that has the complete opposite. People driven by the concern of others, and this is what it looks like when Hesed rules. This is life flourishing. What Jesus said, I've come to bring you life in all of its fullness. Here's a picture of that. And then we know the story of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz end up really as a story of David. And I really wanted to make a point of this because I know some of your stories. I know some of your backgrounds. I know where you've come from. I know for some of you to share, sometimes your background almost feels like a moment of shame. Think of this. If you were a child from one of David's many marriages, especially the adulterous, murderous one, you might be encouraged by the fact that your father's story had the story of Judah and Tamar and Perez and Ruth in his ancestry. You've been like, whoa. If you were an Israelite at this time that thought, we're the anointed special people of God, we're God's vehicle of moving in the world, and you kind of idolized David, then the closing of this book gives you something to think about. Gives you a little bit of pause. Be careful about making a plaster saint out of anybody. Might also make you think about your attitude toward people like Moabites. Because suddenly you can't hardly be as prejudiced as you might otherwise be when you realize the greatest king in all of Israel had a Moabite grandmother. And it's kind of an in-your-face moment to say, God used Moab to bless the world. Israel always has that line, don't they? God uses us to bring, and in this instance, it's turn around and God says, no, I use Moab, I'll use anybody to bless the world. Be careful. I love this because the original readers had to first read this and go see themselves mirrored in it. Like God had done for Israel what Boaz had done for Ruth. Right? He took Israel, treated them as members of the family, asked no questions about whether they deserve to be in the mess that they are in, and he expended his own energy and resources to make it possible for them to rebuild when that was needed. So it's like the first Israelites, they're reading the story, we're looking at it different, they're reading and go, okay, this is actually a story of in a mirror of what God does with us. Couple thoughts. I always do that to you at the end. You think we're done, and then I go, a couple thoughts. I will go back for a second. The genealogy at the end, like for a lot of people, if we're watching this series or you're reading this as a book, you kind of go, wow, that's a fascinating story. This is awesome. It ends up well. You know, any story that comes from disaster and has the, and really the narrator wants to end with one of those genealogies that make you regret that you're reading the Bible through a year. You know, you're like, huh, really? And you're like, that's the, like this beautiful thing, we had to go and ruin it by tacking on this genealogy. And the genealogy at the end actually reminds us of the activity of Yahweh, who has been behind the scenes through the book, but is now brought to the forefront. One commentator said this, on stage, Ruth and Boaz faithfully live the lifestyle of Hesed. Backstage, however, behind them moves the great Goel, pained by the famine, the death, and old age, gently acting to alleviate them. His broad, powerful wings protect those like Boaz and Ruth who please him. Like the narrator's done this, and this is cool to me in this kind of writing. He's played a little game of hide and seek with us. And all of a sudden, you're reading along and you come to this genealogy and it's like all of a sudden that hidden God is found. Like, okay, that's where he is. The whole time we've been like, come out, wherever you are, God. You know, this just seems like, it's nice. It's a nice earthy story, but why is this part of the canon of scripture? And all of a sudden, God's been hiding behind the scenes and the narrator goes, there he is, there's a hint. And we're all of a sudden like, oh, found you. At the beginning of this drama, he felt like a cruel enemy. And he often does in our life. You go through a difficult thing, God feels like sometimes a cruel enemy that is dealing harsh blows to a woman. So it's a very gloomy scene. And then you keep reading and it becomes this hopeful horizon because Bethlehem's fields are bountiful. And then he lurked kind of in the story's shadows. His presence was occasionally acknowledged through these prayers of blessings and moments, these chance encounters where it says, as it happened, where like, really, that didn't just as it happened. And now he's given credit for providing the son, which revealed he shows chesed to the living and the dead. But here's what you learn now. You get to the end of this book and you realize these provisions to meet the widow's needs was just the first fruits of a greater harvest for all of Israel. Like the provision of David. He's working backstage through these decisions, through these interactions, through human loyalty. And what he's doing in that is he's sowing a harvest of blessing for all his people, David, and eventually David's later, greater son. You see how often you're in the midst of something and it creates this myopic view and all I can see is the walls coming in around me. And there's sometimes forget, oh, our faith is in this one who sees something more bigger. Like the New Testament, more than you ever asked or imagined. Like what did Ruth ask for? Wheat to survive. I didn't ask to be a character in the canon of the Old Testament. I love that. Like the New Testament tells you, you pray, you're praying to one who can boldly do greater than you ever asked or even thought of. Ruth never thought about this. And then look where the story ends up. Clever, courageous people, God's working behind the scenes to accomplish all that he wants, which reminds us God uses the ordinary people and the everyday things to do great things. I almost see this pattern now throughout scripture. It's like, maybe it's to keep us from being puffed up, as Paul says. It's almost like God is way more fascinated with the mundane and ordinary than we. And it's almost like you be faithful in what's on your plate. And when you do that, I'll create this bigger picture. And you don't always get insight into that, but you just be faithful in that. He is much more fascinated with the ordinary and mundane than you and I. We always think it's going to be the spectacular that God's going to do, and it's not here at all. It's through wheat harvest and farmers and widows, and that's where he's doing his spectacular work. Because at the end, you realize only he could have brought about that kind of firework display. Within the context of the whole canon, I would say Ruth is like this parable on the nature of God's love. It's like a story that shows Ruth persisting in love for Naomi, even in the face of rejection, even when it hurt. And that's kind of like God persisting in loving us in the face of rebellion and rejection. And you read the story, and it's like the specific stories that are associated with the line of the Messiah, they read a lot more like a catalog of vices than virtues, right? Like the stories told about the ancestors of Ruth and Boaz make it clear that this king is coming from a well-established line of tricksters who have mixed motives, not always admirable at all. And so whatever, by the time we get to David, whatever David's eligibility to kind of father the messianic line of kings, it wasn't the ethnic or moral purity of his ancestral line. Like the collective point these stories are trying to make is it's not the mothers or fathers of the Messiah who were exceptionally worthy people. But that God uses pretty unlikely tricksters to bring about redemption. Like God uses even your dumb mistakes. Even when you went out on a limb and it didn't seem to go, God uses that to bring about redemption. Like if you're reading the book of Matthew, Matthew adds Rahab to the list of David's ancestors. And Jesus to the list of whose ancestry is nothing to brag about. And the theological point remains the same, that it's God's grace and not our merit that brings forth the Redeemer of the world. The people of God in every age, and especially Israel, are tempted to think that redemption comes from my faithfulness. If I follow the laws, if I play by the rules, then God will be faithful. And we all tend to fall back into them, but it's actually God's faithfulness, not our own, that brings about redemption. All the characters, even in the story of Ruth, They have mixed motives. You read about these Old Testament saints, man, sometimes they have a self-serving agenda, other times they have an altruistic agenda, right? They're all very human, and yet out of that tangled web of human interactions and human intentions, God's redemption occurs. That crazy web. I think it's also easy for us to think that we are Ruth. You know, Israel, imagine an Israelite, I really want to be the hero in the story because usually we are the hero in the story, but the hero in this story is a Moabite. Oops, dilemma. My brother used to always tease me when I was really little, are you a good boy or a bad, or are you a bad boy or a good girl? Which one? You have to choose one. He used to always, and you know, when you're little, oh, I don't know, you know? And Israel probably in this is like, well, of course we're Ruth because she communicates. She embodies here the persistence of God's love. So of course we all want to be Ruth. And I think what the story is doing is actually saying, I think Naomi reflects the reality of who we are. You are the recipients of unmerited love and your redemption is due to someone else's has said, not your own. You're never the hero to the story. You're a player. You have a part to play. You're an actor in this drama, but you're never the hero. And it's kind of a good reminder, whatever character you identify with, well, we're all in this sense. It's like Israel a little bit, hey, hold back. You're Naomi. You're the one that receives this goodness in the story. We'd be remiss if we didn't bring this up. We are really good at excluding. I feel like a little bit like I repeat myself because back in the fall, remember, we talked about stories about those who are in and out and us versus them. It's like, it's actually all over the scriptures. Religion is very good at excluding the other. And so I think it's all over the scripture because we have to be reminded on a regular basis that God often chooses the other to carry out his purposes in the world. We were going to do Habakkuk. And then I decided to do Ruth, so we'll pick up Habakkuk some other time. But Habakkuk actually is a story about, God, what are you doing? I'm using the Babylonians to accomplish my purposes. Are you kidding me? Yeah, I'm using the Babylonians to accomplish my purposes. See, what if after 4 weeks being immersed in Ruth, what if you and I were able to see Ruth reflected in the other, however that other is currently defined? I won't get super political here, but I'll ask this, who is the Moabite? Who is the one that we despise based on their origin? Who is the one that we blame for the declining morals in our country? To whom would we deny admittance into the assembly of the Lord? And Ruth says to you, might God use such a one to bring about your redemption. I love this. Commentator said this about Ruth. More than anyone else in the history of Israel, Ruth embodies the fundamental principle of the nation's ethic. You shall love your God with all of your heart and your neighbor as yourself. In Leviticus 19, Moses instructs the Israelites to love the strangers as they love themselves. Ironically, it is the stranger from Moab who shows the Israelite what this means. Let us be careful to be able to recognize a Ruth in the other. Tomorrow morning, it will be, this is the deepest theological point of the night. Tomorrow morning, it will be Monday morning in Indianapolis, if the sun comes out. Where will you recognize the chesed of God in your life? Will you have eyes to see, ears to hear, even when that love comes through unexpected people and from unexpected places? Will you have eyes to see and a voice to name for others when their lives are being touched by the faithful love of God? Will you be able to be like those women stood there and say, wait a minute, God was always there. Will you be able to name that? It'll probably be Monday morning tomorrow. Where and how will you yourself embody the faithful love of God for the people that you meet? Where will you, through ordinary life, be a conduit of God's love and blessing to the rest of the world? What a beautiful story. The drama began with deprivation and death and bitterness, and it ends with hope and fertility and blessing. And it's like this picture of the gospel. And so where will you pick up? Because in some sense, you are an heir of Ruth. Where will you pick up and be a living, that people can touch and interact with, embodiment of God's chesed? There's so much more to say in the series, but we have food, and I'm going to end it this way. I love this quote, and actually, Melanie posted this quote on her site this week, and I had already had this up as well, so providence. Above all, I've come back to this line so many times in my life. Above all, trust in the slow work of God. We are quite naturally impatient in everything to reach the end without delay. We should like to skip the intermediate stages. We are impatient of being on the way to something unknown, something new. And yet it is the law of all progress that it is made by passing through some stages of instability, and that it may take a very long time. And so I think it is with you. Your ideas mature gradually. Let them grow. Let them shape themselves without undue haste. Don't try to force them on as though you could be today. What time, that is to say, grace and circumstances acting on your own goodwill, will make of you tomorrow. And that's a great line. Don't try to be today. What time, that is to say, grace and circumstances acting on your own goodwill, will make of you tomorrow. Only God could say what this new spirit gradually forming within you will be. Give our Lord the benefit of believing that his hand is leading you, and accept the anxiety of feeling yourself in suspense and incomplete. That is killer advice for about anything I can think of. Any counseling situation I've ever heard of, like, there might be more to it, but that comes back and says, no, that's it. Learn to develop, and your lifetime is really about learning the patience to accept the anxiety of feeling yourself not done. You're not yet finished. Be careful to be Naomi. Now, can God take it? Absolutely. There's nowhere in the scripture that God says, don't let your anger and he can take it. But just make sure that that moment doesn't define you, and that that's it, because you're unfinished. And so be careful about what you say and what you predict about God right here, right now, in this moment, because Naomi's advice to you would probably wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. That is fantastic. For what a great verse. I actually think that is maybe one of the key verses is, and it comes from Naomi. That's what cracks me up about the Bible. We're switching all kinds of roles. It's never what you think or imagine. And Naomi gives us this wonderful counsel. Wait till you see how the matter turns out. I always love this verse in the Message. In the New Testament, it says, you are enlarged in the waiting. No one likes to wait. And yet God looks at you and says, here's my counsel to you. You are enlarged. You are added to. You are developed and grown in the waiting. That's what we do with little kids, right? We expect little kids, no, you got to wait. You got to wait till you're a little bit older. You got to wait. We're fine giving that advice then. And then as adults, we think it's all over. And God says, no, you're still my children. Wait. Learn that. Learn to live on that tight wire of suspense, because God is there and at work. In those moments when he sees hidden, understand he often works backstage. It seems that he likes to. He seems to like to use his own people in ordinary events and in ordinary circumstances to do the things that need to be done. And then he'll step at the end and give you the big picture of, oh, look really at all what's going on. More than you ask or imagine or think. Heavenly Father, thank you for beautiful, beautiful story. Even in the Old Testament, revealing slowly but surely who you are to the people. Thank you for this great picture of persistent love and loyalty. And we realize that any love or loyalty we experience ultimately comes from you. You are the loyal one. You are the loving one. You are the one that practices chesed. Help us. Some of us right now, it's not dark, difficult moments, but help us to remember in those moments to wait and see how the matter turns out. Some people are experiencing some darkness, some rough patches right now. May these words, may that quote even from Pierre remind people, that you're doing something. That's what faith is, that there is a God backstage working this stuff out, ultimately for our good, with our best interests in mind. Thank you for the story. Let us not forget, and let us constantly come back to Ruth to see, once again, how you use the outsider to bring about redemption. And that sometimes it's the people that we least expect that become the face of God. So tonight we eat and drink and we come to this table in gratitude of your great chesed for us. It's your name we pray. Amen. God's joining me.